Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. And as he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of a land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the heads of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts and the mountains and in the dens and the caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with the endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is God's word.
Good morning. My name is Carson. I'm one of the pastors here. I said it first service, I'll say it again. This boy's earning his keep this morning, right? I mean, that was incredible. A lot of you thought that was the sermon. So if you did, sorry, we got more coming. As I said, my name is Carson, if you're a guest, so glad that you're here. I discovered this incredible story this week. It comes out of the 1968 Olympics in Mexico City. And at this event, the ceremonies, the closing ceremonies had already finished. The awards had already been given to the athletes, the contestants, as well as the crowd were just still euphoric and celebrating, all in a commotion because of the day's events. And starting to gather their things and even leave when in the distance they see one last marathon runner coming into the stadium, and he was kind of hobbling and looked like he'd been injured, and he was surrounded by a police escort. And as he came closer and closer to the stadium, and as the crowd began to understand what was going on, they began seeing this guy's tenacity and his determination to finish in spite of the injuries he had suffered early in the race. He had fallen early on, he'd hurt his knee, he had been trampled by the rest of the contestants, and yet he had resolved to continue the entire race and cross the finish line. And as he did, everyone just erupted. I mean, they were just going insane, minds blown that this guy would finish the race despite the great difficulty that he'd gone through. And so he crossed the finish line, and then he just sort of collapsed into the medical staff. And they brought him to the hospital, and then the next day, a lot of those sports journalists, understandably, they wanted to talk to him. And what would be the first question that you would ask him? Why on earth would you bother to finish the race when at the very beginning, you hit the pavement, suffered an injury, and had no chance of placing in any way, shape, or form? Why on earth would you finish the race? And his response was pure gold. Listen to this. He says, he's from Tanzania. He says, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start a race. My country sent me over 7,000 miles to finish one." Incredible story. And it's so helpful to us because this morning, we're going to have this opportunity to be encouraged and even this opportunity to repent, because Jesus has given us, his church, a very clear assignment. We are to be disciples of Jesus, and we are to make disciples of Jesus. That is the mission of the church. That is the mission of the Church Universal. That is the mission of this church called Life Connection. We are to be disciples who make disciples. Jesus did not, if you're a Christian, Jesus did not rescue you, forgive you, set you apart so that you could start a race, and even less, he didn't rescue you and give his life for you so that you could be a spectator while everybody else ran the race. He gave his life for you so that you could finish the race, and by his grace, he promises to give you all of the resources you need so that you can cross the finish line. So the Great Commission is not a great suggestion, right? It is for every single one of us who claims the name of Jesus. We're to be and make disciples. And yet, we are finishing up this series called Crazy Busy and considering this very real threat and problem called mission creep, because sometimes our lives get so busy, and usually with really good things, that we get distracted from that which is central and priority. We are so busy doing good things that Jesus hasn't necessarily commanded us, that we neglect the best things that Jesus has commanded us. And so we have a tendency to drift from this very clear mission that Jesus said was not optional. We are to be and make disciples. And if you are a Christian, that is normal Christian life. And so if we are not committed to that calling, we are living something less than the normal Christian life. And just to prove that this is a very real problem, I want, if you're a follower of Jesus, in the privacy of your own thoughts, I want you to answer a question. Who are you discipling? Who are you helping to learn how to trust and obey Jesus' every word? Who are you discipling? If nobody's name came to your mind and you're a follower of Jesus, I've just proved the point. You're too busy. Probably doing good things, like we're all tempted to do. Maybe someone did come to your mind, and so I want to ask a different question. Who are they preparing to disciple? You see, we have to be resolute, continually repenting and reorienting our life so that we can keep Jesus' priorities central to our lives. So this morning, we're gonna have this opportunity to repent. And again, repentance is a good gift that God has given you by his grace. It means we have the opportunity to start over again, to reorient our lives. So we have this opportunity to repent this morning and to be encouraged by God's word. So we're gonna focus on Jesus as we look specifically to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And as we do, we're going to see a clear theme emerge. We have to focus to finish. If you're going to finish the race, you must focus on Jesus day in, day out, week in, week out. We must focus to finish. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get started looking at verse 1. Pray along with me. Father, we thank you for the grace of this passage, because we know that your word is just that. It is your word to us. And we need to hear your word so that we can continually repent of our sins and renew our trust in Jesus, for whom and by whom we were created. And so our request is that you would enable us and give us your persevering grace so that we can live a life dedicated to knowing and following Jesus, and that we would do so to the day we meet him face to face, when we hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So please soften our hearts, give us ears to hear, and incline us to obey you. And we ask that in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to go ahead and just read both verses, and we're going to get sort of that 30,000-foot view of the passage. And as we do, we're going to see that we must run with endurance. Okay, so verse 1, read along with me. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And so in the New Testament, it uses a variety of pictures and metaphors to help us understand the Christian life, to help us understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus and to make a follower of Jesus. And one of those metaphors comes from the world of athletics. And that's what we see in this passage. The writer of Hebrews is taking this metaphor from the athletic world, specifically of a race, and framing the Christian life, discipleship under Jesus, by that metaphor. And so central to those two verses we just read is a verb, and it's specifically, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." That is kind of the main verb, central focus of the passage. And the tense of that verb suggests that it is continuous and ongoing. You keep running and you keep running and you keep running. You do not quit until you cross the finish line, okay? Therefore, we have this great need for endurance. I just went to Planet Fitness earlier this week for the first time in a long time. I won't tell you how long it's been. This is sort of a repeating problem with me. And I got on that treadmill and, the first couple minutes were all right, but it didn't take long before I started getting that sort of that lazy man's side cramp. And I hit the button and slowed down a bit so I could kind of regain my composure. But the Christian life is not a sprint, all right? It's not that hard to muster up some energy and to go quickly for a short distance. The Christian life is a lot closer to a marathon. It is a really long race, and therefore it takes endurance. You have to be able to pace yourself. You have to be able to run a very long time, and you have to keep that finish line in the eye of your mind. Otherwise, you will quit. And so we have this very helpful picture of the Christian life, of discipleship to Jesus, as a long-distance foot race. And in this race, finishing is everything. It is easy to start stuff. It is way harder to finish things. You start books that you don't finish. You make promises that you don't keep. You start tasks that never get done. Husbands, amen. There's all kinds of things that we start that we don't finish. But when it comes to the Christian life, Finishing is everything. Listen to the way the writer of Hebrews says earlier in the same letter. It says, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Finishing is everything. Faith finishes. And so everything else that we're going to see, everything that we're going to look at in the rest of these two verses is modifying that main verb, to run with endurance. It's telling us how to do that. So we're going to look at three very practical instructions as to how we can actually run the race with endurance so that we finish. And so the first one that we're going to see comes at the beginning of verse 1. We're going to see that we run with endurance by drawing strength from the believing community. So read along with me once more at the beginning of verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So the word "therefore" tells us that we have to look back to chapter 11. It creates this tight link with the previous passage. So that's why we had Bruce read that really long chapter, because chapter 12 only makes sense in light of it. Okay, so in chapter 11, you have this catalog, this long catalog of all these Old Testament saints who trusted God, even in the midst of great difficulty, and they died. They even died in faith. And so that's, we're not going to look at them in detail. We don't have time for that. But the thing that all of those people listed, named and unnamed, the things that they have in common is that they were marked by enduring faith, despite their circumstances, because they suffered terribly. They're marked by enduring faith. They were able to see the unseen with the eyes of faith. They were able to look down the road to God keeping his promise, and they trusted that he would do that, even if they didn't see it in their lifetime. And so they were marked by enduring faith. So the reason then why chapter 12, verse 1 starts with, "Therefore, since we also are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," the reason it says that is because we're to look back and draw strength from them. From the believing community that's come before us, we can look to their example of enduring faith in the midst of hardship and draw strength from them. So, in verse 1, when he says, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," a cloud was a common way of describing a large group of people in the ancient world. So this cloud of witnesses then are referring to those Old Testament saints of chapter 11, and they're called witnesses because even though they're dead, the record that we have of their life and their enduring faith is still testifying, it's still witnessing, it's still speaking to us, so that we can look to them and see this very tangible example of what enduring faith looks like. And we can draw strength from them when we are suffering and we are struggling to stay faithful to Jesus, when we are trying to be and make disciples. And so we can draw strength from them. But not only this, we not only look backwards to the believing community, but we need to look at the present believing community. We need to draw strength from the believing community that you see around you right now. And so look at the way the author of Hebrews says it later or earlier in chapter 10, because this is so true. The believing community is a means of God's persevering grace in your life. The believing community is a means of God's persevering grace in your life. You will not finish if you are disconnected from God's people. Listen to the way he says it. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Listen carefully, verse 25. "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The day is the day of Christ's return, when he saves and judges the world, when he saves his people and judges those who have rejected him. So this is a very serious moment, and he's saying, in light of that coming day, you are to live together as the family of God, encouraging one another regularly, daily, routinely. So don't stop gathering together, be it Sunday or somewhere in between. Do not stop gathering together. And this is so important, because I cannot tell you how many times I've heard people say that they can follow Jesus in isolation, and you cannot. You cannot be a faithful follower of Jesus in a way that is disconnected from and isolated from the believing community. I don't care how many people you've heard say it. I don't care how many times you yourself have said it. You need other believers. Otherwise, you will not finish the race. As Jason said just a moment ago, God's plan in this world is to save and set apart for himself a people, plural. Not a bunch of disconnected individuals who are relative strangers that are somehow going to be existing together in relative bliss for all eternity, right? We are to be a family of God that will exist with God forever. And right now, The believing community is a means of God's grace in your life to persevere you. So if you let yourself be detached, it will be a slow drift to faithlessness. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you are just now reconnecting. Your life has been looking rough for a long time because at some point you thought it was going to be okay to disconnect from the church and still thrive in your faith, and you aren't, and you haven't. Yet, the promise is, now that you can step back into the believing community, you can be encouraged and encourage and step back into the race. For others of you, you're thinking, man, you're preaching to the choir, man. I've been a part of the church for ages, and that's awesome. But we want to make sure you're there tomorrow and the next day and the next day, and at some point you don't believe that lie that somehow you can exist apart from the believing community and still thrive in your faith. We run with endurance by drawing strength from the believing community, past and present. And so, just as a real tangible example, there was a time early on in the life of our church. We started in 2008, and one of my roles then and continues today is campus ministry, and it's a really great thing. It's also, at times, a really difficult thing. You get weary. You get discouraged. Sometimes things don't turn out the way you hoped they would, and I was in one of those seasons where I just wanted to quit, hang it up, you know, not deny Jesus altogether or quit being a Christian, but I sure as heck wanted to get out of that particular role in that moment. And another believer, I was, you know, sharing that with them, and they just very simply said, hey, if every one of us quit when we felt like that, there'd be nobody left. We'd all have quitted long ago. And such a simple yet profound moment where the believing community became a means of God's persevering grace in my life. So what would it look like then for you to make God's people not peripheral, not optional, but central to your life? I want to start with what happens on a Sunday morning. What I don't want to be is legalistic and guilt trip you know, for the occasional moment when you miss a Sunday. We all do that, okay? What I do want to talk about is encouraging you to see what happens on a Sunday morning, whether you perceive it or feel it or not, as extremely important, first to God. It's extremely important to God that we gather corporately as God's people to worship him, because what's happening here is first and foremost about him, not you and I. So it's important to God, but with that, it's an extremely important means of you growing in grace. To sit under God's word week in and week out is accomplishing something in your life, whether you perceive it or not. He is persevering you. He's growing you incrementally, little by little in your faith. Whenever we sing songs about Jesus that are filled with scriptural truths, you're routinely remembering what is true about you, about God, about this life. And so what happens on a Sunday is extremely important. And as the summer approaches, when you know, gathering together is for many of us going to become few and far between, I want you to think about this. What would change in your life if gathering corporately was more important to you tomorrow than it is today? What kinds of things would you stop doing, or how would you do things differently so that you could be available more consistently to gather with God's people? Because if anything, and even good things, become more important to you than the things that are important to God, we're in a bad place. So we need to see that Sundays matter. They really do. And second, gospel communities. Gospel communities are our attempt to gather together throughout the week in smaller groups where we can actually get to know one another and encourage one another, just like Hebrews 10 said. And I know for about half, you know, half of us in this room, this is a new thing, and it can be intimidating, and it can be hard to take a step of faith. Or maybe you've bought into that notion that I really don't need other people. I'm sufficient in and of myself. Whatever it might be, I want to encourage you, come fall, we're going to be starting these things all over again. And our hope and prayer is that all of you will be in one. Not because somehow that makes you more loved or forgiven or more anything, but because it's a means of you taking a practical, tangible step to live together as the family of God instead of just relative strangers who gather for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. It's a place where we can make sure everyone is cared for because you're in close enough proximity with other people to actually know what's going on in their lives. If someone's sick, you can visit them at the hospital and not just expect the three guys on staff to do it, right? You know, if someone is struggling with a sin, you're there to encourage them, and you're able to empathize with them because you've been there yourself, but you can call them back. You're there to train one another in the word, and not just to know it in your head, but to live it out in practice. Like, that's the point, that's the goal of those kinds of things. So come fall, you're going to have several months to prepare. I want you to make a decision to step into those gatherings come the fall, because it's an important way to live as the people of God. And then finally, the partner connection. Some of you are in the midst of it right now. We're going to have our third week of it today. And the reason why we've created a process like that is not so that you can prove yourself as a Christian or prove to us that you're a Christian. It's meant to be a process to help you take greater ownership and investment and accountability in the people of God and over the mission that Jesus has given you to be and make disciples. It's to grow us together in unity around the things that matter most, around core doctrine, a core set of values, a shared philosophy of ministry. It's a way for us to lovingly encourage and hold one another accountable to the things that Jesus said we must do if we're going to be his disciples. That's the point. And so the next time partner connection comes around, if you're a believer, I want to encourage you to step into it. It's going to be helpful to you. So how do we run with endurance? First, we run with endurance by drawing strength from the believing community, those who have come before us and those we're doing life with right now. It's so very important. And second, we run with endurance by repenting of sin. So read with me. We're going to continue on in the next part of verse 1. The author says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." And so again, in keeping with this metaphor of running a race, there's this idea of things that weigh you down, right? When a runner, then and now, steps into a marathon race, they don't put on their baggiest sweatshirt, right? They don't put on clothes that are baggy that can constrict their movement, right? They're out before they start, if that's their game plan, right? You wear clothing that is, you know, fits tightly and it doesn't weigh you down so that you can run with endurance. Well, sin is a weight in the Christian race. Sin is a weight that will keep you from being faithful as a disciple of Jesus. Sin is a weight that will keep you from giving your life to making disciples of others. And so sin isn't something to trifle with or to tolerate. It's something to go to war on. It's something to kill, because it poses a very real threat to you finishing the race. The writer of Hebrews throughout the entire book is concerned that you and I will drift, that you and I will fall away, that we will turn our backs on Jesus, and he wants us to get rid of anything that is weighting us down, slowing us down, or will cause us to stumble and fall out altogether. And so we're to repent of these things. And remember, the heart of being a disciple, Jesus tells us this in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the heart of being a disciple is to trust him at his word and obey him, and to teach others to trust him at his word and obey him. So if I'm living in deliberate disobedience, I am not living as a faithful disciple, and I'm sure as heck not helping others to do that. So if I'm going to embrace the mission, I have to repent of sin. And again, this isn't something that you do once when you first become a Christian. It isn't something you do occasionally throughout the Christian life. We're to live a lifestyle of confession and repentance, because that's what maturing in the faith looks like. It's agreeing with God about your sin, trusting that Jesus has paid for that sin on the cross. It's forsaking that sin and then renewing your trust in Jesus and then following him from there on. So we're to live this lifestyle of repentance and faith. It's a gift that God has given us so that we can continue to make progress and persevere in this race called discipleship. And Jesus tells this incredible story that just makes so much sense of this. It's called the parable of the soils. Some of you are very familiar with this. In the story, there are four different kinds of soils, and he describes this farmer who's sowing seed, right? He's just throwing it all over the place. Some of that seed falls on one kinds of soil, others fall on different kinds of soil, and you have four different kinds. The point Jesus is making is that those soils represent human hearts. Different kinds of human hearts, different sorts of degrees of receptivity to God's word, and therefore different responses. And so the first bad soil that he describes is the seed that falls on hard pavement. And in the story, he says that doesn't even have an opportunity to get below the surface at all. Satan just takes the word, and that's that. The second bad soil he calls rocky soil. He says people sometimes will receive the word of God with joy initially. They will endure for a time, but they will quit as soon as difficulty and hardship comes. They bail out on the race. They quit. The next kind of bad soil is the thorny soil. These are people who hear the word of God, but then the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now listen up. We're Americans, right? And so the cares of the world and the deceitful riches, deceitfulness of riches, that's something that we all got to deal with. That's something that we're all tempted with. But look at this next one. The desire for other things. It doesn't even necessarily say bad things or sinful things. It just says other things. And if you're like me, one of my greatest struggles is to occupy all of my time and energy with good things that have nonetheless become more important to me than the best things that Jesus has commanded. As Americans, we live in an extremely busy, fast-paced culture. And so the question we need to ask is, what are some of the good things in my life that I might need to say no to so that I can create some margin for living the life that Jesus has given me? So it might be, again, it might be a good thing. Last week we talked about family life. There is nothing but good about family life. That's a good thing. But if my kids or my spouse or whoever has become so central to who I am that I've ceased to embrace the mission of Jesus, then something's wrong, right? Or my career. Your career is a good thing. It's a great ministry opportunity, but if your pursuit of making a name for yourself through your career or earning money through your career has kept you from actually following Jesus, then there's a problem. You need to repent of the place that that job has in your life so that you can prioritize the things Jesus says you're to prioritize. There's any number of things that we could say, and I trust the Holy Spirit to make it clear to you what you need to say no to. Or for you, maybe it's not so much as saying no to the good thing as rethinking that good thing. For you, maybe it's thinking, how is this good thing that I'm doing going to be my ministry opportunity as well as my source of income? Or how is this going to be my ministry opportunity as well as an opportunity to spend time with my friends or my family? So maybe we need to see that the things that we're doing daily, the ordinary, mundane activities of our life, maybe those are the best environments for you to live on mission, for you to be a disciple and make disciples. If we would think back to last week, you know, Jason shared with us just how his kids are in all kinds of sports, and while that's a time for him to coach and be involved in his kids' lives, it's also an opportunity for him to engage with other parents, to build relationships, to point them to Jesus. And so for you, what are those environments that you need to rethink so that you can put Jesus' mission at the center of your life? And then finally, going back to Jesus' story, there's a fourth soil, and it is the only soil that Jesus says is good. Many times when you've heard Christian teachers teach that passage, they've tried to make every one of those soils different kinds of Christians. The only one that's a Christian is the fourth soil. The only one that pictures the heart of a disciple is the fourth soil, the good soil. That person hears the word of God, they believe it, they accept it, they understand it, and they bear fruit, and they keep on bearing fruit, and they keep on bearing fruit until they meet Jesus face to face. And so when I read that story, when I hear that story, it makes me ask a question: which soil is representative of my heart? And I'm sure you, like me, want to have a heart of good soil where God's word takes root and grows and keeps growing. So we must be committed to this lifestyle of confession and repentance, because underneath every act of disobedience, even for the Christian, is unbelief. And I know that might seem surprising, because as Christians, you think, I believe, period. But if you are disobeying Jesus in any way, shape, or form, if when I disobey Jesus, the root cause is unbelief. I don't trust Jesus at his word. If I did, I wouldn't have sinned against him. And so this lifestyle of repentance and faith is repenting of my false objects of trust and transferring them back to Jesus, believing him in his word, that when he says to live this way or that, he has my best interest at heart. He's telling me the truth about the way things really are, and I act accordingly. Growth and maturity is a process, so there are still pockets of unbelief in our life if you're a follower of Jesus, so we have to turn from them and to Jesus. And so what are some common sins weighing us down and threatening to take us out of the race? So I just want to go through a couple real quickly. First is the neglect and inattention to God's word. Throughout the book of Hebrews, that is one of his greatest concerns, is that we'll get lazy, we'll get sluggish, we'll become inattentive, we will neglect the salvation that we have received by grace through faith in Jesus, and we will drift. And so every one of us in this room who claims to be a Christian has had seasons of your life where you've neglected God's word, myself included. And so today is an opportunity to repent. If that's where you are right now, this is a moment to take advantage of God's great gift called repentance and to turn from your neglect, your laziness, and your inattention, and to instead reaffirm your commitment to God's word. Because God's word, the scriptures, are a means of God's persevering grace in your life. If you want to finish, if you want to cross the line, you must be immersed in God's word. You must have a growing appetite, understanding of, application of God's word, or you will drift. And so God is graciously giving us not only the community of faith, but his word to persevere us, to ensure that by grace we finish the line. And so neglect and inattention to God's word. The second one, sexual immorality. If you're not a Christian or if you have sexual sin in your past, and let's face it, we all do, I'm not bringing this up to guilt you and shame you about your past. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, past, present, and future. And if you have put your faith in Jesus, he has forgiven you. And so I have no interest in shaming you for your past sexual sins that Jesus has forgiven you for. But if you are a follower of Jesus, and that is in your present, it is a weight, and it is threatening to take you out of the race, and finishing is everything. And so you need to repent of that. You need to lay it down and trust God at his word that his vision for your sexuality is the very best possible way to live. And if you'll turn from that and renew your trust in Jesus, he will forgive you. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is just to do that because Jesus paid it all on the cross. It does not honor Jesus to hold against us something for which Jesus has atoned for. So you can be sure that if you turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus, he will forgive you. And the vision that he has for your sexuality is way better. And so we can trust him. And then finally, greed. And this is a temptation that we all have, every single one of us. And we live in the wealthiest country on the planet. Even the poorest among us are, by comparison, wealthier than everyone else. And so we all have this American dream vying for our allegiance. And the dream that Jesus has is different. It puts Jesus first, not money and possessions. It puts the community of faith first, not ourselves. And so we need to make sure that Jesus is ruling our lives, not money and things. And that's why next week's series and the next 4 weeks are going to be so incredibly helpful to us, because we're going to be able to recalibrate, we're going to be able to repent, we're going to be able to renew our trust in Jesus. So how do we run the race with endurance? By drawing strength from the believing community, by repenting of sin, and finally, we run with endurance by focusing on Jesus. This is the most important part of the passage this morning, so read with me verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, we must focus to finish. We must routinely, daily focus our sights on Jesus if we're going to finish the race. And so it begs the question, how do we look to Jesus if I can't see him physically? What does looking to Jesus look like? I was reminded of this really interesting phenomenon, in the development of a child. One of my favorite games to play with my 10-month-old little girl is Peekaboo. Anybody like that game? We have kids. My wife will hold Chloe, and I'll kind of sneak up behind her, and I'll pop up, and Chloe will see me and freak out and think it's hilarious, and then I duck again, and then I do it, and over and over and over. She just never gets bored of it, right? It's one of her favorite games. She just thinks it's hilarious. And yet, there seems to be this point in the development of a child. I don't know if it's the same for every kid, but there comes this moment when they develop something called object permanence. Because until that point, when a child sees you, you're real. When they don't see you, you've stopped existing, right? Which is a pretty cool trick. It's pretty sweet to be able to kind of come in and out of existence at will. That was an attempt at humor. But there comes a point in the development of the child when they kind of know just because they don't see you doesn't mean you don't exist anymore. They've developed object permanence, and I think this is a helpful analogy for the life of faith, because while you and I don't see Jesus with our eye physically, at least not yet, we still see him with the eyes of faith. We know that he truly did exist in the flesh 2,000 years ago. We know he truly did, in history, die on a Roman cross. We know he did, in history, raise bodily from the grave, and that he is, right in this moment, ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. This is true. This isn't just some nice idea we've convinced ourselves to believe so that we can get through life. It's reality. And so there comes a point in faith where, even though you don't see Jesus with the physical eye, you know he's real. And you can look to the scriptures then and see the words that we have and know that he's telling us the truth about things. And so this is very important in the life of faith. So when we look to verse 2, we see that we need to focus on Jesus with the eye of faith, because that is the only way that you and I are going to finish. In verse 2, the author calls Jesus the founder and the perfecter of our faith, or the faith, which, this might be a bit simplistic, but at the very least, As the founder, it means he started the race, and as the perfecter, he finished. Jesus is the only human being who not only started the race, but completed it without sin. Jesus is the one who blazed the trail. He created the path. He's the one who created it. He's the one who walked it in his incarnation when, though he was God, the Son, he humbled himself and became a man, not only a man, but a servant, not only a servant, but he went to the point of death, and not only death, but death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. And so as the founder and the perfecter of our faith, we can look to him as both Savior and as example. And if we'll look at him day in and day out, he guarantees that by grace he will enable us to finish. So if you're not yet a follower of Jesus this morning, Jesus as Savior is so very important for you to consider. Because the good news of the gospel message, this message about Jesus, is that God loves sinners like you and me. God loves us. There's no good reason for him to love us, but he does. And the proof of that love is the sending of his one and only Son. And so Jesus, God the Son, through whom and for whom everything was created, humbled himself and he became a man like you and I. He identified with you and me in our weaknesses, in our sufferings, in our hardships. He was tempted in every way as you and I have been, and yet without sin. He's the only one to have ever accomplished that. So Jesus lived the perfect life of obedience to God the Father that you and I have failed miserably to live. And Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for you and for me to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. When Jesus was dying on that cross, he was bearing the wrath of a holy God so that instead of receiving his eternal punishment, you could be welcomed as his friend, as his son, or his daughter in the family of God called the church and forever receive his lavish love, grace, and mercy. And then Jesus, 3 days later, rose again bodily from the grave, which means he's not some fake or phony. He is who he said he was. He is who the scriptures say he is. And he is alive. And you can know him. You were created to know him. But your sin keeps you separated. And yet God has made a provision for you. If you will turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus for the very first time, he will not only forgive you, but he will change you. You are more than forgiven if you are a Christian. If you are not yet a Christian, you will be more than forgiven. You will be transformed from the inside out. You will be given a new heart and a new spirit. God the Spirit will indwell you. He will empower you to live the life that Jesus is putting before you. Every step of the way, you will be able to live in the way he wants you to if you'll just trust him. And he guarantees that he will complete, he will bring you to complete the race, and you will spend eternity with him and his family. So that is the hope that is being extended to you when you look to Jesus as the as Savior. We also look to Jesus as our example. For those of us who are following Jesus and we're enduring the difficulties that come along with it, and there are difficulties, if you thought that coming to Jesus was going to take away all your problems and make life perfect, and you misunderstood, you had some unrealistic expectations. What Jesus does promise is to be faithful to you in the midst of all of life's hardships, and that one day there will be a point where he does away with sin, suffering, death, mourning, crying, pain. He will renew you, he will renew this world, and you will be with him forever. But in the meantime, he promises to be enough for you. And so you can look to him as the supreme example of enduring, because your life and my life, we haven't touched the suffering that Jesus went through. And so we're to look to him, we're to focus on him. Because what the book of Hebrews says is that he is our great high priest. And because he is at the right hand of God the Father, that he lives forever to intercede for you and for me. Sometimes we sing this song called Before the Throne of God. So before the throne of God, I have a great and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives to plead for me. There's this sense of no matter what I do or how I fail as a Christian, Jesus is constantly pleading and reminding that his in his death and in his resurrection, it has been finished. The last thing Jesus said on the cross was, "It is finished." And so we can look to him as our example for endurance. And so we must focus to finish. And so as we wrap up, I want to think of some very specific, practical ways that we can focus on Jesus with the eyes of faith. Or to put it another way, this is how we can develop that object permanence. And so first, memorize. I want to give you two verses to memorize. The first verse is so helpful to memorize because it's a reminder of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It comes from Luke 9:23, where Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." The second scripture is Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. This is a helpful scripture to memorize because it's a reminder of your mission. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is the mission. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go, make disciples of all the nations. You baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe everything I've commanded you, and I will be with you always to the very end of the age." If you will memorize those verses and other verses like it, you can at will focus your sights on Jesus and get fresh encouragement to live faithfully regardless of your circumstances. And then finally, Mark's gospel. I was recently encouraged to reread Mark's gospel. And so I want to encourage you to do the same. Read it slowly, front to back. Why? Because in it, Jesus gives such a clear picture of his mission, his determination to stay on mission, and we can draw so much encouragement and wisdom in what it looks like to be and make disciples of Jesus. It's the shortest gospel, and Mark is rushing Jesus to the cross. The word immediately shows up like 40 times, and so Jesus is removing all distractions, and he's making a beeline for the cross, and that's how we're to live too. And so the only way that we can do that is by looking through the difficulties, the distractions, and fixing our eyes resolutely on Jesus and his cross. So we'll cross the line by keeping the cross in mind, all right? We'll cross the line by keeping the cross in mind, so we have to think about it routinely. And so finally, I just want to give us a picture of, like, what would it look like if we actually lived this way? What if every single person in this room who claims to be a follower of Jesus would embrace the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus? Think to a couple weeks ago when we had that baptism celebration. How many of you guys were here for that? So we had six people that we were able to baptize who were publicly identifying with and confessing Jesus as Lord. And every time we have one of those celebrations, the place is packed, people are happy, they're excited, they're encouraged, because it's this picture of new life. And to think if every single one of us would embrace this life, we would do that a lot more often, a lot more people. We would get to celebrate a whole lot. And yet, we remember that baptism is the starting line. And Jesus intends to bring us to the finish line. And so we would not only see more of that happening, but we would see more and more people maturing in the faith and to the point where they cross that finish line. And so we must focus to finish. And so here in a moment, you're going to get an opportunity to do that very thing by setting your sights and filling your imagination with Jesus, remembering his death on the cross for your sins. And so when you come and you take a piece of the bread that's been broken, it's a reminder of Jesus' broken body on the cross in your place for your sin so that you could know and enjoy God forever. And when you drink of that cup, it's a reminder of Jesus' shed blood on the cross in your place for your sin so that you could enjoy God forever. And so we invite you, if you're a follower of Jesus, you can come and partake, remember him, focus on him, and he promises that by his grace, you'll finish the race. Pray with me. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his saving work on our behalf. Thank you for his example in general, and the Christian life in particular is going to entail hardship and difficulty. We're going to be asked to bear shame on account of Christ's name, and then you ask us to endure for his sake. And I pray that you would give us the grace that we need to finish. I pray that you would give us a growing love and appetite for your word because we know it's a means by which you persevere us. We pray that you would give us a growing love for your people because your people is central to your plan and is a means of persevering us in grace. I pray that we would repent of the sins and the weights that are threatening us to take us out of the race altogether. God, that you would give us repentant hearts, that we'd repent of our unbelief, we would renew our trust in Jesus, and that you would persevere us to the finish line. We're thankful that Jesus is our high priest who has not only accomplished salvation but stands forever to intercede on our behalf and to bring us safely home. And we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.